Tonight's scripture reading will come from the book of James, second chapter. That's James, the second chapter. We're going to do verses 1 through 8. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For it is a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes to you in assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme an honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well.
Good evening. Good to see each of you with us this evening. Hope you have had a good day and enjoyed the beautiful sunshine. It's been a busy Lord's Day, but a good day, and we're glad you're with us, especially if you're visiting with us. Welcome. I hope you'll let us get to know you before you get away, and if we can help in any way, please let us know. Hope you've got your Bibles. Let's open them together. And while you're doing that, let me just remind you about Monday night for the Master. We'll meet tomorrow evening. We still could use extra people to help us with the various tasks that go on from week to week. So come out at 6, enjoy a meal with us, and then we'll get to the work shortly after that. But really would like to see more come out and help us with that. When I met Hiram, I was in Nicaragua. I was in a maximum security prison in Managua, the capital city in Nicaragua. He was a scary-looking fella, and with good reason. He had at one time been a member of the Contra Army. Some of you may remember them being in the news. He was reputed to have killed many, many people during his days as a Contra soldier. But when I met him, he was a Christian. In fact, he was the song leader for the church that met within that prison. Now again, my first impression, I thought, man, I don't want anywhere close or alone with this fella. But then I learned, this man has come to know Christ. He is a different man. But it also made me think, if I had met him in this building, how would I have reacted to him? Would I have called on our security people to be on high alert? Maybe. Would I have accepted him if he had told me, I'm a brother in Christ? That's what we've got to think about. We need to consider that. In fact, we just heard from James chapter 2. Look again at verses 8 and 9. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And James is talking about our reactions to different people that may come into the assembly. He said, here is one man who is dressed very well, obviously wealthy. Here is another man that is obviously very poor. Do you treat them differently? And then he says this in James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And there what he's talking about is saying to the wealthy one, oh, you are our honored guest, come have the best seat. To the shabbily dressed person, please sit back in the back, stay out of sight. And James says, why do you do that? Why do you show partiality? This morning we talked about the prison ministry that this church has recently gotten more involved in. And again, I give great thanks to our brother Marshall Danby, who has opened our eyes to the possibilities of that. And we talked about the idea of going to those who are in prison. One thing I didn't mention this morning, and let me go ahead and throw this in right now. We talked about the classes that are taught there regularly, but there's also worship services that we conduct. One Sunday a month right now in Mountain City, two Sundays a month in Carter at Rome Mountain, and we could do more if we had more people helping us. And so if you'd like to talk about being certified as a state prison volunteer, which is a very simple process, a couple of hours, well, including travel time, maybe 4 hours one evening, we'd love to talk to you about that. But we could do more, and that's a way that you could help on a very non-committal basis, you might say. You don't have to do it every time, maybe every now and then. And somebody has already talked to me about getting involved in that aspect of the work. But where we all can be involved, and where we will be involved, we hope, is when we touch the lives of some of these men, and ultimately if we get to work with some of the more local facilities, some of the women who are converted to Christ or are seriously thinking about being converted to Christ, and when they are released, what if they show up here? What if they come here? In fact, that's what we want to happen. Many of them are from various parts of the state, so they won't. But what if they do? What will be our reaction? And that's the idea in the title of the lesson, which comes from God's Word, Receive One Another. So let's look together at this idea. I'm going to begin by talking more about what the convict may be looking at. Now, I'm doing this never having been in that role, but I can imagine here are some areas which are challenges for re-entering society. And so let's try for a few moments to just put ourselves in the place of that person who has been convicted of a crime. And as we said this morning, there are many who are good-hearted people. They realize now they've done something awful. They're remorseful. Some may never get out, but some will, and maybe there is a chance they can be helped if we will let them. So let's try to put ourselves in their place. First of all, let's just imagine quickly, and we can't do much of this because we've never been there, but life inside prison is just another world. From what I have heard, from what I've read, it is just another world. Of course it is. It is a place where you are strictly confined. Every movement, every decision is made for you by someone else, virtually. There's a few things that you have some control over. You know, just so many things that you have no control over, and you're there among people that you often cannot trust, will not trust, and if you do, sometimes you pay the price. And all of this has an effect on the individual. Many of these men that we're working with are there for long terms, and after a while, after a few years even, that's going to condition the way that you look at other people. And so, of course, that's going to have an effect on that person when they get out. One thing I remember reading in the book, The Meanest Man in Texas, was Clyde Thompson saying, when I got out after 27, 28 years in prison, I was like Rip Van Winkle. I didn't know how things were done. There were so many simple things that people laughed at me because I had no clue. I'd been out of society that long. And so just understand that when they come out, you can't assume they know things that we know. And you don't look at them as ignorant because they don't know about it. They've just been taken out of society for a while, and they have to have time. But let's think about some of those challenges that they face when they are released. And I'm going to head these under four or five different headings. We'll just spend a moment or two with each of them. But think about broken relationships. And I'm talking about family and friends of these who have been incarcerated for long periods of time. In many cases, if they went in married, they will come out divorced because their spouse just could not live with that. And maybe sometimes it's justified. You know, we're not judging anybody when we say that, but there are relationships that are broken. There are families that have abandoned their loved one. They don't contact them at all. There are a number of these men that say, I never have a visit. Others have visits, and I see that, but nobody comes to see me. I don't receive mail. And if you can just try to imagine what that would do to a person to think that everybody has turned their backs on them, people that they once cared about, they're not there anymore. And that is a major challenge they'll have to face. And it may be that some of these relationships can be repaired, but it's going to take a lot of time and a lot of effort. And then there's those that I call toxic relationships. And these are the friends and the influences that may have helped land them in prison. And usually they're there waiting when the person is released from prison. They're all too ready to welcome them back and to get them right back into the behavior that landed them in prison in the first place. And that's one major reason why many of these people end up back in prison again. And that's going to be a challenge that they have to face. They have to replace those toxic relationships with nurturing and healthy relationships. And then a third one is opportunities for employment. What are you going to do? How are you going to support yourself when you get out of prison? In prison, everything is provided for you, but now you have to get back on your own feet and provide for yourself. And it is no easy task to find work when you are an ex-con. There was an article I found published by the Simmons School of Social Work in Boston, published in July of this year, and I found these statements to be enlightening on that particular idea. A 2002 study of more than 200 employers in the Milwaukee area found that formerly incarcerated candidates with nearly identical professional experience as non-offenders were less than half as likely to receive job offers. According to the Bureau of Justice, only 12.5% of employers, 12.5% of employers said that they would accept an application, from an ex-convict. And that gets very discouraging, I am sure. It has to be. When you're on the street, you know you have to provide for yourself and maybe for family that may have taken you back, and yet nobody is willing to give you a break. And so the temptation is strong to return to the life of crime that once provided for your needs. And again, that is a major challenge that is faced. And then fourth, we could talk about the social stigma that is very much there. Just to know that this person has been in prison for whatever reason, for any length of time. Oh, wow, you were in prison? And that stigma stays with a person. And very often, they try diligently not to let it be public knowledge. And yet, eventually, it will get out. And they feel that they are damaged goods. That's how they feel, that I am damaged goods and therefore not really good for much of anything. And in general, one of the big problems is the word recidivism, a word you probably are familiar with. It simply means the rate at which people return to prison, those who have been in prison and then come back. And nationwide, the figures that I find, that Marshall has provided for me, and I found verified by other sources as well, nationwide, it's about 60%. About 60% of those who are released will, within 3 years, be back in prison for one reason or another. The number is lower in Tennessee. It's about 43%, but that's still way too high. And it seems that the prisons have revolving doors, and that's truly very tragic. You know, we want to believe that incarcerating people will help solve their problems, not just remove them from society, but considering all of these challenges that they face when they come out of prison, we understand this is a very daunting challenge. This is something that is going to be very, very hard for those coming out of prison. But there is hope, and I'm glad to tell you about this. In fact, that's what we're doing now, is we're trying to provide hope. And that is what we call faith-based instruction. Faith-based instruction. We told you this morning that we're offering courses at Mountain City and Rome Mountain. And these are following the curriculum provided by New Life Behavior Ministries, which is run by brethren in churches of Christ throughout the country, but particularly there in Texas. And these lessons, very practical in nature, managing my anger, Christians against substance abuse, one that we're going to offer here next quarter for anybody that's interested in trying out this curriculum is called Attitudes and Behaviors. And you don't have to be a convict in order to take that class. But we'll be turning to the Word of God for ideas on all of these life skills. And that's what we try to do. Now, is that effective? Let me read something from the Edgemere Church of Christ in Wichita Falls, Texas, in which they talk about the difference that it can make to offer this kind of instruction, faith-based or Bible-based instruction. They say that there is evidence to indicate that the return rate or recidivism among inmates who complete some form of Christian-based rehabilitation program, such as Bible correspondence courses, Bible-based study, Bible-based worship, and personal Bible study, is two-thirds less than inmates without Christian-based education. That's impressive. The rate of recidivism drops by two-thirds for those that have been through these and genuinely gotten themselves into these programs. And this church, by the way, mentions on that same internet page, they've been doing this since 1996, and in that time there have been 586 baptisms into Christ. So if faith-based instruction makes such a deep impact on inmates while they're in prison, would it not be of great help if they could find something like that, much the same when they're out? And of course, that's why the Lord established the church, to give us a place to come together and to be built up, to be edified, to learn the will of God, to learn what behaviors are destructive. And that is the idea of trying to provide this nurture. So that brings us to the main point of the lesson, and here we get into the Bible, when Christians truly receive one another. When Christians truly receive one another. Let's begin by reminding ourselves of the example of the Apostle Paul. I think I went through these scriptures just recently, but let me mention them again with this particular idea in mind. If you go to Acts chapter 9, look at verses 26 through 28, and you'll find Saul of Tarsus. He's not yet known as Paul. He is now a Christian. He has met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was in Damascus for 3 days before Ananias came. Ananias then said, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And now Saul knows he has been forgiven. He knows Jesus is the Christ, and he is fervent about trying to spread that knowledge. But look at what he runs into. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. And we might stop right there and say, would that kind of be our experience? If somebody had just been released from prison and they said, "You know, I was baptized while I was in prison, I'd like to be a part of your church." Would we have a similar reaction? And some of it is understandable. Some degree of being on guard is okay. But you see, they were afraid of him. They weren't yet convinced that he was really a disciple. So Barnabas, verse 27, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them, talking about Saul now, he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So it took someone going to Saul and then going to the apostles and saying, "I can vouch for this fellow. He really is a disciple of the Lord. You can trust this man." And because of Barnabas, then the disciples began to let down their guard. They began to be a little more open with him, although they had to send him on his way because of the furor he was raising in Jerusalem. And then off he goes back home to Tarsus. Well, then go to chapter 11 Acts chapter 11, and this is part two of Saul's gradual transformation into an outstanding evangelist of the Word of God. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Now, we've heard nothing from Saul for two whole chapters, and that represents a few years in the book of Acts. But now, Barnabas has gone to Antioch, where there is a thriving church of Gentiles. And for many of the Jews, what? You mean there are Christians in the Gentile nations now? And so Barnabas goes to inspect. He says, man, this is great. And then it says in verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And again, you see, it's Barnabas who reaches out to this man that people have been afraid of. And he says, this man can be a dynamic worker. Let's use him. Let's get over our fears and put him in the harness. And you see, that's what Christians must do when we're confronted with people that we have doubts about. And again, sometimes those doubts are valuable. There is reason to be suspicious or on guard. But is there a point at which we let down that guard and we open our arms and say, you are our brother and our sister and welcome to the family? Because if that had not happened with the Apostle Paul, well, it would have happened somewhere, I'm sure. But what a great loss the church at Antioch would have had. Christians generally are to receive one another. That's the lesson for us tonight. Let's go to Romans chapter 15 now. Romans chapter 15, and Paul here, Paul, the one that had witnessed, experienced this whole thing of being afraid of him. We think you're dangerous, Paul. We don't want to open up to you. Now, Paul has this to say in Romans chapter 15. And let's first of all look at verses 1 through 4. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I apply that in this particular topic with this idea, the one who has just been released from prison, who has become a Christian while there or is moving in that direction, they're weak. They're going to have a lot of encouragement, a lot of assurance that we do value you, you are welcome here, because they've been taught by experience, don't trust anybody. And we've got to bear with those failings. We've got to reach out to them and do what we can to assure them that you are made in the image of God. You are loved by Jesus Christ. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Well, why should we do that? Why should we get out of our comfort zone? Because that's really what that is, isn't it? Not pleasing ourselves in order to help somebody else, that's getting out of our comfort zone. The reason, verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So think about the example of Jesus and how he left his comfort zone completely so that we might be built up and saved. That's the motivating example. And then he goes on in verses 5 and following. May the God of endurance and encouragement, that word encouragement you've heard many times is from the root word parakaleo, which means to call alongside of. It's happened to you, hasn't it? You've been walking alone, maybe kind of sad, and somebody sees you. They come up to your side, put their arm around you. How you doing? Looks like you're down today. Let me help. Let me be an encouragement to you. And how we value those people. God is that kind of God. And he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest reasons the church glorifies God is because of the diversity of the church. Because there are people from so many backgrounds, and yet we are one. I mean, here's somebody from this nation, here's somebody from another nation. Here's somebody from one cultural background, here's somebody from a vastly different cultural background. But we are one in Christ, and that glorifies God. Therefore, verse 7, therefore, welcome one another, or as the King James would say, the New King James, receive one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And so those who say, well, we don't want our church to become this or that. We want to be careful who we let in. It's not your church. It's the Lord's church. And the instructions we're giving is, where do we receive everyone? Everyone who comes with a thirst and a hunger for the righteousness of God, we are to welcome them, encourage them for the glory of God. Not for our glory, but for the glory of God. We're more familiar with Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says much the same thing. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And here Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, and doesn't that sound like it was made for somebody convicted of breaking the law and maybe serve time in prison because of it? If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Burdens? Do you remember what we talked about earlier? Those challenges that the offender is facing as he comes out of prison? Major, huge challenges. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then we could talk about Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. And these are concepts that really challenge us, or should. Matthew 5, 46 and 47, where Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And again, the idea is, if indeed we reach some of these people, and we are confident that by sowing the seed, we will reach some of these people, and they come to be a part of our family, will we show them love, or will we say, you're not like me? You're very different. I just can't have anything to do with you. And you see, we've got to question ourselves. If we don't heed the call of the Lord, are we the salt of the earth? Are we the light of the world? And one final passage I'll bring up is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 13, we've heard many times verses 1 and 2, and we love verse 2 because it reminds us of something that happened to Abraham back in the Old Testament. He says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You remember how Abraham was so hospitable to those three strangers that came walking along. He said, please sit down. Let me prepare a meal for you and refresh yourselves. And he went out of his way. And he didn't know that he was talking to the Lord and two angels that were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what he's talking about there. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because some have entertained angels unawares. And then immediately after that, look at what he says in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Now, I'll grant he's talking there likely about Christians who have been in prison because of their faith. He talks about that earlier in the book of Hebrews. But let's remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25 that we noticed this morning, I was in prison, and you came to me. And I don't think there's any way we can limit that statement to just those Christians who were in prison. I think it refers to anyone, because now they need someone to bring good news to them. If there is any good news, bring it to me. And Jesus said, I was in prison, and you came to me. And so looking at that, we may be doing better than entertaining angels. In fact, as Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And so when someone does come our way and says, you know, I've been incarcerated for the past 15, 30 years, do we start backing away? Or would he stick out our hand and say, welcome. We're here to try to help you. It is a challenge. It is a challenge that we face. An article in the publication Christian Week, December of 2004, told of one prisoner who, quote, who is now totally turned off church because he had written to 14 Ottawa area churches asking about their ministries because he planned to live there upon his release and received not one reply. Not one reply. Would we do better? I pray that we would. I pray that we will receive one another, regardless of our background, because all are loved by God. Jesus died for everyone. And we've all been saved by the grace of God. We've talked about the goal of the New Life Behavior Ministries, the publishers of the books that we use. The goal, they say, is to reconcile individuals to God, their families, and society. We're not proposing that we assume care for these individuals. That's not our job. That's not what the Lord called us to do. We do care for them while they are in that transitional period, perhaps. But our goal is to reconcile them to God, their families, and society. I think that's a well-stated goal. And that's what's going to motivate us in helping those that come our way. But let's think again about what James said earlier in James 2. And that man who is dressed in shabby clothing coming into our assembly, how are we going to treat him? Are we going to welcome him or just kind of ignore him? I've seen you respond to individuals, and I've rejoiced at how many of you have gone to those people. People that at first make you think, oh, wait. But I have seen you show the love of Christ. May that spirit spread. If you're not a child of God, don't you see how wonderful it is to live for a God who cares even about those convicted of crimes? He wants to save them. He's not looking to just forget about what they did and not punish them at all. They may still continue in that punishment, but he wants to save them. Don't you want to be a part of that family? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Are you ready to turn away from sin, repenting of it? Confess Jesus before others that he is the Son of God and allow someone to bury your old person in a grave of water and to be raised without your sins. They're gone. Wouldn't you love to know that what had happened tonight? And if you've done that, have you been faithful or has the world been dictating your values, your actions? Do you need to repent? Come tonight, we'll pray together. God will forgive. But let's leave this building rejoicing. Come as we stand and sing.